You know, 205 years ago this weekend, the document we know as the Declaration of Independence was signed, and of course we all know that we declared our political freedom from England when we did that. And over those 205 years, we've seen the world undergo some radical changes, in fact, probably some of the most far-reaching transformation it's ever known. We've gone from fighting wars with muskets to fighting them with missiles in 200 years. We've gone from trimming wicks to flicking switches in 200 years. We've gone from horses to Hondas in these last 200 years. And yet through it all, even though our country's had its ups and downs, our nation, our political freedom has really remained the standard for the rest of the world to copy. And yet this morning, I don't really want to talk to you about our political freedom. I think that's something that's very important, and I think we probably could very well spend our time talking about that and not waste the time. But I really would like to talk to you this morning about something that really is far more potent and powerful for us, and that is the spiritual freedom that God has given us. The liberty God has given us to live above sin, above the tyranny of sin. And I want you to pay a lot of attention this morning. And I want you to ask Jesus Christ to really open your heart this morning, because I really don't think there could be a more significant set of facts that I could ever share with you than the facts I'm about to share with you this morning. And yet, as we're going to see as I move through them, that they are not the easiest facts, even for believers, to sometimes integrate. So right now, if you'd permit me, I'd like to take just a moment, and let's ask Jesus Christ one more time to really open our hearts. Heavenly Father, we do pray again this morning, not trying to be melodramatic or showy, but because, Lord, we know it's necessary that our hearts be illuminated to spiritual truth. Lord, you know there is no way even believers can understand what we're going to discuss this morning unless the Spirit of God Himself personally ministers it and spoon-feeds it to each one of us. And so, Lord, may you do that in our hearts. We know that your desire, may our hearts be open and surrendered to that which you would do in them this morning. We pray the Spirit of God would move with power in our assembly and glorify Jesus Christ, which is his goal and his purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want you to take notes this morning. That's why we give you those little things in the bulletin, but not just because I want you to take notes, but I want you to take notes because this is significant. And you're going to look back maybe a year from now or 6 months from now and wish you had notes of this morning's message. Of course, you can always buy a tape, but that costs $1. The notes are free, okay? And we'd like you to take notes and concentrate on what the Spirit of God is saying to you this morning. Our outline has 3 points. And it's the fact that God has given us freedom in 3 areas. They all begin with a P. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the presence of sin, and freedom from the power of sin. Penalty, the presence, the power, that's not my own outline. I read it in a book. I don't even remember what book I read it in, but I won't take credit for that outline, and yet it's extremely biblical. First of all, freedom from the penalty of sin. I want you to turn to Romans 7, if you would, with me. The letter Paul wrote to the Roman church, Romans chapter 7. We'll be coming there in just a moment. So if you would turn there and then just keep a finger in it or keep your Bible open to that page, we'll be coming there in just a moment. Romans chapter 7. The first freedom that Jesus Christ has given us, those of us who believe, is freedom from the penalty of sin. Now, what is the penalty of sin? Well, most of us know or have been told at some time in the past that the penalty of sin is death. Eternal death, not just physical death. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We're told in the Gospel of John that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see that life. But the wrath of God abides, sits, dwells on him. We're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Spiritually dead. Spiritually unresponsive. Spiritually unconnected to Jesus Christ in our sinful natures. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, when He came into our life, the most significant thing that He did is take us to heaven? No. Because taking us to heaven is just an outgrowth of what He really did. And what He really did is He took that separation and He breached it. That's why in John 5 we read, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation." But now listen, there was a great transaction. But he has passed from death into life. A transaction. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 it says, "But God, who was rich in mercy, because of the great love that he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Now listen to what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. "For by grace you've been saved." Isn't that beautiful? You see, the penalty of sin's eternal death, and God by his grace removed that penalty, made us free of it, put us back into intimate connection with Jesus Christ, which we never had. And going to heaven, you see, is just an outgrowth of that. It's just where the relationship continues. And going to a place the Bible calls hell is just an outgrowth of having no relationship. It's just going to a place where the lack of relationships continue. The key to salvation is the reestablishment of relationship between Creator and creature. That's what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross when we accept it. By grace. Charles Wesley put it this way. He said, "Long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Isn't that tremendous? That's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. All of this was due to his death on the cross, not based on anything you did, but on what God did for you and your willingness to accept him. It's by grace. Now, most of us know that, who are here this morning. Most of us actually have experienced that. We may never have understood that we experienced that, but that's what we experienced when Jesus Christ saved us. We were willing to receive him. That's what really happened. And that's why all of a sudden it seemed like kapow. I mean, you come alive to God. That's why it seems like kapow. The Bible starts making sense. And kaboom, you go to prayer and you can't stand it. I mean, it's overwhelming. What happened? Well, you came alive. That's what happened. You were dead before. Jesus Christ saving us from the penalty of our sin. Eternal separation from God. There's another freedom that we receive in Jesus Christ, and that's just not freedom from the penalty of our sin, but freedom from the very presence of sin in the future. See, in this present world, there really is no place to go where the presence of sin or the effects of sin don't exist. When Adam disobeyed God, God cursed not just Adam, and not just Eve, and not just the serpent, but God cursed the entire creation, the entire world. This earth as we know it is under a curse. That's what God said in Genesis 3. He said, "Cursed is the earth because of you." And in Romans 8, we're told by Paul that the creation was subjected to futility, to worthlessness, to emptiness. Paul goes on to say that he looks forward to the day when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. He looks forward to the day when the whole creation will know the freedom that God has given us as his children who walk around on this sin-cursed earth. And he says that the whole creation groans and labors under the oppressive weight of the effects of this sin and this curse. And you don't have to be told or convinced that that's true. Just listen to the news. You know that this earth is under a curse. And yet there's coming a day when the pain and the hurt and the disease and the corruption and the hatred and the lust will all be gone. because God will remove the source, and the source is sin. For those of us who know Christ, there's a day when God will usher us into a place where sin and its ravages are forever gone. Listen to the word of God, Revelation 21. Talking of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, and God shall dwell among his people, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, or any mourning, or any crying, or any pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that beautiful? Revelation 22. The angel says, and there shall no longer be any curse. There's coming a day when God's going to lift it. And the throne of God and the Lamb of God shall be in this city, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and there shall be no need for lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It's going to be a lot different there. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter that we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a newer, now listen, in which righteousness dwells. Not sin, but righteousness. Most of you know who Johnny Erickson is. She, of course, was born and raised right around Baltimore. And in a diving accident a few years ago, of course, broke her neck and has been a paraplegic ever since. Actually, a quadriplegic ever since. I had the chance of meeting and talking with her when we were in California in March. She goes to Grace Community Church, where we were for this pastor's conference, and I had the tremendous privilege for spending about 10 minutes just sitting and chatting with her. It was really fun, and I just really appreciated that few moments that she gave me. You know, she draws with her teeth. You perhaps have seen some of her paintings. She has greeting cards, but she does all that with her teeth because she can't move her hands. And the paintings are absolutely tremendous. Some of them are just outlines, and some of them are real paintings. But you know, one time I saw one of hers that was entitled Heaven. Just Heaven. And you know what it was a picture of? It was a picture, a little, just an outline drawing, a little chalk drawing, of an empty wheelchair. That to her was Heaven. An empty wheelchair. Just sitting there, vacant. And Johnny was out of it. You see, my friends, that's where we're going. That's where God's taking us, a place where righteousness dwells, a place where sin and its ravages just don't exist, a place where pain and hurt and sorrow just, they don't exist. They're gone. The former things have passed away. And this too, this freedom from the presence of sin is by grace also, just like freedom from the penalty of sin. God prepared the place, not us. God eliminated the curse of sin there, not us. And it will be God himself who will personally grab our hand when we breathe this last mortal breath and gently escort us in. We won't climb a ladder there or figure out where it is or choose, as it would be in some spiritual make a deal between three doors and hope we get it right. No, God will grab our hand and gently escort us into his presence. So it's by grace. God freed us from the penalty of sin by grace, and God is one of these days going to free us from the presence of sin by grace. Now, most of us know that too. In time and space, it's future, but we're trusting, believing that God's taking us there. We're looking forward to seeing it. So in the past, God, for those of us who have trusted Christ, delivered us from the very penalty of sin. In the future, he's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. But in the present, which is really, I suppose, in many respects, what most of us are struggling with. God has promised us a third freedom, and that's to deliver us from the very power of sin in our lives. To deliver us from the power of sin. And I'm going to share some things with you that you've probably heard before, but I'm not interested in whether or not you've heard them. I want us to concentrate on how to appropriate them, to make them ours. You see, as unbelievers, we were all the slaves of sin. We were under its power in our daily living and in our daily habits and in our daily actions, and there was absolutely nothing we could do about it. Nothing. If our heart hated someone, we had no choice but to hate them. If our heart was jealous, we had no choice but to be jealous. If our heart was selfish, we had no choice but to be selfish. Or we could fake it on the outside. But our heart determined what we did. And our heart was evil. And our heart was sinful. And as Jeremiah says, deceitfully wicked above all things. And we were slaves to our heart. Jesus answered and said, John chapter 8, truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Galatians chapter 4 says, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to things which by nature were not God's. And in Romans 6, it says in verse 17 that we at that time were slaves to sin. Here in Romans 7, I want you to see Paul talking about that bondage. Look at verse 15 with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard because I think in this particular passage it has a little better translation. Romans 7. Verse 15, for that which I am doing, I don't understand. Paul says, I have a real problem with this. I'm not sure I understand this. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Paul said, we have a real problem here. Because in my heart, I want to do A, but I find myself doing B. Now, why am I doing B if I want to do A? I'm not sure I understand this. Now listen, he's going to tell us the answer. He figures it out. God reveals it to him. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it's good. In other words, I give heart assent to the law of God that it's right, and I want to do it. Verse 17, so now it's no longer I am the one that's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. He says, I want to do good, and I want to obey God, and the willingness to do it is there, but somehow between the will and the action, something messes this whole thing up. And what comes out is not what I want. Verse 19, for the good that I wish to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I don't want to do. And if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to, I am no longer the one that's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully concur with what God says. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, which is that part of me who wants to do what God says, and making me a slave of the law of sin that is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul says in verse 17, sin's controlling me, I'm a slave of it. Verse 20, sin's controlling me, I'm a slave of it. Verse 22, I concur with the law of God inwardly, but verse 23, I see something else is there. It's not just a simple question of saying, yes, God, I want to obey you. There is something else there fighting that won't let me do it. And what is it? It's sin. And which do I obey? My mind that wants to obey God or the law of sin that's at work in my body? Paul says, I obey the law of sin. I'm a prisoner of it. I'm a captive of it. Not a very pretty picture, is it? And yet God has provided us freedom from that. When Jesus Christ became our Savior, He made the way available that we don't have to serve the law of sin. John chapter 8, Jesus said, therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Isn't that beautiful? If the Son makes you free, you're free. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Romans 6, 14, for sin shall no longer have dominion over you. God's given us freedom. This freedom on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis has to be possible because God demands us of it. You know, God demands that the fruit of the Spirit be evident in your life. In case you don't know what it is, let me read it to you. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God demands you show those things. These are an exact statement of what the Christian character is supposed to be. Ephesians chapter 4, Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. God demands these things of us. Colossians chapter 3, put on a heart. Now listen to how close this is to the fruit of the Spirit. Put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, of humbleness, of meekness, of long suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and above all things put on love. It's almost an exact repetition of the fruit of the Spirit. And those are not optional equipment. God demands them from us as Christians. So you know that it has to be possible. Now just take a moment. Just imagine with me. Think of the person who grates you the most. I'm watching your eyes light up. I know your body immediately has one of them, don't they? Maybe at work, at school, maybe it's your husband or your wife. I don't know who it is. But think of that person who just rubs you so wrong that you find it just very difficult to even be in the same house with them. Got them? I do. I got mine. You got yours? Okay. We're all that way. Now don't sit there and say, oh, preacher, I don't have one of them. Nonsense. Yes, you do. We all have one of them. All right, you got them now? All right. Now to that person, God says he wants compassion and he wants kindness. And he wants humbleness to be shown, that you humble yourself before that person. He wants meekness and patience and to bear with that person and to forgive that person and to love that person. Not just an outward action while your heart seethes. See, that's not Christian living. That's not obeying God. God's interested in our heart. If you can't love and be compassionate and humble yourself before and be meek and be kind and be forgiving to that person with your heart in full participation with your mouth and your hands, then you haven't got it. And yet God demands that. These are not virtues God expects us to grow into. These are things that he expects us to be experiencing and sharing with others right this minute. We're not talking about maturity, about the process in which Jesus Christ makes us more like him in our whole basic nature. We're talking about spirituality, living above the power of sin, living in victory over our sinful nature, showing the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives. And that is expected to be our experience from the moment we get saved until the moment we die. It's not optional. The early Christians had it. They never lost it. That's why they turned the ancient world upside down with the gospel. So this kind of living is available to us, expected of us, and absolutely necessary for spiritual power with God. And yet, despite all these facts, most believers don't really experience the freedom from the power of sin. We don't. People walk up and they say, how you doing? And we say, fine. And it's a lie. It's an absolute, total, bold-faced lie. Because we're not fine. We're discouraged. We're not fine. We're defeated. We're not fine. We're depressed. And we look at other people and we say, man, how do they live a Christian life like that? Because I can't seem to. And the truth of the matter is, they're not doing it either, really. I've met very few people who ever consistently knew what it meant to live above the power of sin. It's not because God hasn't made it available, and it's not because God doesn't expect it. See, Romans 7, I'm afraid too often, is an apt description of our Christian lives. Verse 22, we want to obey God. In our inner man, we get on our knees and we pray, oh God, I want to obey you. And then we get off our knees, or sometimes before we even make it up, if the kids come running in the room, and boom, we blow it. I was talking to a girl the other day who said, you know, my dad used to go in there and have 2 hours of quiet time and walk out the door. And the minute he walked out of the door, wham, lose his temper, just blow totally apart. You say, how can that happen? I don't know. How does it happen to you? But you see, we're at war. There's something holding us back, so we can't translate that purity of intention into purity of action. We know there has to be greener pastures somewhere. We know it. But there seems to be an insurmountable fence that we can't figure out how to get over, or even what it is. And if the kind of Christian life we're living is what Jesus was talking about when he said he came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly, then he lied, because we're not living that life. And so what do? We begin to get discouraged of trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing. So we rationalize. We say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, we're just human. we're just human. And so we'll try to get as close as we can, but God knows we're still human. The Bible says He knows our frame. Yeah, the Bible says that. He knows your frame. But the Bible also says that these things are expected of you. We try to cheapen it, as Mike mentioned last Sunday evening, so we can live with it. That won't work. Or we figure, well, maybe one day in the future we'll mature into it. You ever tried that one on yourself? Well, Lord, I know I'm not there right now, but I'm growing, and maybe one of these days some switch will flick on, and then I'll just be there with meekness and kindness and compassion. I'll get there, Lord. It just take me a few years. Nonsense. You're just letting your old tricky heart play tricks on you again. It's not true. You see, this kind of living is not reserved for the special. This kind of living is not reserved just for the mature. This kind of living isn't reserved for God's stormtroopers. This kind of living is for every believer. That's what I said in the early church, even though they were young Christians. All of those believers were experiencing this, and that's why they turned the world topsy-turvy. Is Romans 6:12 just for the special ones? That we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey its lusts? No. When I was reading the Bible in the process of my coming to know the Lord, one of the passages that, in fact, the major passage that led me to Christ was a passage that Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You'll find peace for your souls." And I thought, wow, if God can do that for me, that's what I want. That was the real passage that led me to Christ some 12 years ago. But right in that passage, I missed a greater truth. Jesus said in that passage, He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, let me say this to you. For most of us, the Christian life isn't easy and light, is it? For most of us, the Christian life is burdensome and difficult and discouraging. It's not effortless and enjoyable. Those are the two key words, effortless and enjoyable. Don't raise your hands. But I wonder how many of us here really live effortless Christian lives, where victory over sin comes without effort. It just happens. It's something that is there in our life. And where our Christian life is really enjoyable, where we thrill to it every day. Now, if you're not living that kind of Christian life, then we're making a mistake. Something's wrong. Because Jesus said, "Take His yoke on us and learn of Him, because His burden is easy and His load is light." And if our burden is not easy and our load is not light, then we are doing something wrong. Somehow we're missing the power curve. And we haven't learned properly yet from Him. I sometimes feel that Paul's comment about the Jews applies to so many Christians, that we have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so I'd like to share with you what God's been teaching me about freedom over the power of sin in our everyday lives, in the present. God's been teaching me some exciting things. I want to share them with you. I'm not speaking down to you. I'm not speaking up to you, even though I'm on this platform. I'm speaking horizontally and saying the things I've been learning have just been knocking me out the saddle, and they're exciting, and I'm going to share them with you. So you ask the Spirit of God right now to open your heart. The source of power for this freedom, for freedom over the power of sin, is the Spirit of God. You might say, "I knew that." Okay, good. That's off to a good start. You see, after we declared our independence from the Kingdom of England, the fight was on. The Kingdom of England just didn't abdicate control over the colonies and just willingly hand over control. It fought to retain control. The response of England was, "Well, they can declare their Declaration of Independence all they want, but we're just not going to give them any independence. We're going to fight for control." And they did fight. And after the Declaration of Independence came the Revolutionary War, my friends. England just didn't roll over and play dead. And I have news for you. The kingdom of Satan's not about to roll over and play dead either. You see, when we received Jesus Christ, it was like signing our name to that spiritual Declaration of Independence, in which we said to the world, "We are free. We are free from the penalty of sin, and there will be a day in time and space where we will be free from the power and the presence of sin. We're free." And the kingdom of Satan said, "Oh, yeah? Oh, really?" And the fight's on. we're going to have to contend for this freedom. Satan's not going to roll over and hand it to you. He can't stop the fact God saved you from the penalty of sin. And he can't stop the fact that there will come a day when God will save you from the presence of sin. But I'll tell you something, my friends. He can sure do everything in his power to make sure that you don't experience freedom from the power of sin. And Satan and his hosts, like General Cornwallis and his troops, are going to try to win every battle that they can win before you cross Jordan to spiritual Yorktown. And you know what's worse? Is that the Benedict Arnold of your flesh is going to try to sell you out at every turn. It's true. Paul called this thing we're in a struggle, a fight, a wrestling match. He just called it in Romans 7, a war. And there's so many of us as Christians who become saved and we go, oh, isn't this great? Look at this. And we just think we're just going to tiptoe to the tulips, to heaven. It's just not going to happen that way. If there were no Satan and were no sin and were no flesh, then maybe. But it's not going to happen that way. There will be our valley forges, and there will be our burnings of Boston. We're going to have those things, and we have to learn how to tap God's strength, because he's our only ally in this fight, my friends. So we're in a war, and yet the scripture says that he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. So if that's true, how come the majority of Christians are living in spiritual defeat and not spiritual victory? If the one who's in us is really greater than all of that junk that's out there in the world, if the one who's in us is greater than Satan and the world and our flesh put together, then why are we living in defeat? Lewis Berry Schaefer said, the man who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, in a book called He That Is Spiritual, he said the transition from carnal to spiritual as a believer is treated at length in the Bible. However, it's possible to know the doctrine and not to have entered into its blessing. This is where we need the Spirit of God to do the work. See, just dishing out the facts to you is not going to change anything. We need the Spirit of God to grip our hearts this morning and to illuminate us so we see this. Now you listen. The key is learning that the Christian life is lived by grace, not by works. That's the key to this whole thing. The Christian life is lived by grace. Let me explain what I mean. Paul exclaims in Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is in chapter 8. He answers the question. The Spirit of God is mentioned 17 times in chapter 8 and not once in chapter 7. That's the answer. The answer is the Spirit of God. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, if you would look there with me, we're told in the end of the verse that we are to be putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's the key. If you miss that phrase, you miss the whole thing. If you miss that phrase, you've blown it. You can't put to death the works of the body. Try it sometimes. Go something like this. Now, today's Monday, and I'm on my diet. Okay, all right, I'm getting geared up now. All right, all the chocolate cake's gone from over the weekend. The pudding's all eaten, and I got my menu made up for the week, my celery sticks and my carrot sticks, and here you go. I'm ready. It's Monday, ready? Gear up, flesh. And so we gear up. We say, I'm not going to munch out. I'm not going to eat between meals. I'm only going to have one helping. I am going to beat this flesh. And about Tuesday, it starts to happen. Oh, you fight it to Wednesday. And by Thursday, you're shaking at the table while your wife or your husband's eating all that food. And by Friday, it's gone. Forget it. You've succumbed again, so you go ahead and pig out all weekend. And then you decide on Monday, we're going to try it one more time. Here we go. See, it won't work. You can't put to death the deeds of the body with the energy of the flesh. It won't work. And that's why we say, I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm not. And then we do. And no, I'm not going to do this. And we do. Because the Spirit of God is the one who puts to death the deeds of the body. You see, my friends, he has to do the work in us. We can't do it ourselves. Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You don't have to worry about the lust of the flesh. You don't have to think about the lust of the flesh. You walk in the power of the Spirit of God, the lust of the flesh will drop off of you like water off a duck. No problem. The Christian life is not developed or built by human energy and human attention. True Christian character is fruit of the Spirit. It's not built in by our efforts or based on our self-discipline, but it's shown forth by the Spirit of God working in our lives as we yield to Him. The very fact that God has entitled these fruits of the Spirit removes all the human-based responsibility for this. They're not fruits of the flesh and the Spirit. They're fruits of the Spirit. And spiritual living is not something human effort can attempt. You won't learn how to live above the power of sin by going to seminary or Bible college. You can't learn how to live above the power of sin by having a degree from some university. And you can't learn how to live above the power of sin by attending church and just reading your Bible and praying. The Spirit of God lives above the power of sin, not you. No matter how much you know and how smart you are. Because the flesh, no matter how educated, no matter how refined, no matter how sophisticated, is still the flesh. Nor can you attain it by human effort with the help of the Spirit. We pray this so many times. Oh God, help me to do this. It's a terrible prayer. See, God is not going to help your flesh to do it. God's going to have to do it all. You see, the Galatians chapter 5 says that the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. They're at opposite poles. They're 180 degrees apart. You can't mix and match the flesh and the Spirit. They're of totally contrasting color schemes. Can't put a blouse from the flesh with a skirt from the Spirit? Won't work. It's all or nothing. And if you're not living in the Spirit, then you are living in the flesh. And that's the long and the short of it. And so the power over sin's in the fruit of the Spirit alone. The power over sin is produced in the believer, not by the believer. It's all a work of God. Let me say this. Our past freedom over the penalty of sin was by what? You say the word. Grace. Our future deliverance from the presence of sin is by what? You say it. Grace. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God would change plans in between? Why would God switch to works in between? What am I doing actively to get to heaven? Trusting God to get there. What am I doing actively to become a man of God? Trusting God to take me there, yielding to Him. You know, I flew to California back in March, got on this L-1011, beautiful plane, sat down, and then a few hours later, I was in California. Now, you know what? I didn't inject any jet fuel into the engines. I didn't provide any propulsion for that airplane. I didn't pilot it. I just sat down and yielded to that airplane, and away I went to California. I didn't do a thing, really, except just get on the plane and yield to it, and away I went. And the same is true with Christian living. Our part's to yield and let the Spirit of God take us to that destination called godliness. In Romans 6, we're told to reckon. In Romans 6, we're told to present. In Romans 6, we're told to yield. In Romans 12, we're to present our bodies. None of those have anything to do with human effort. They have to do with yielding. God never told you to do anything in spiritual living other than let the Spirit of God do it through you. That's all He said. And we can no more live the Christian life in our own energy and strength than we can flap our way to California. You tried sometime. It'd be a long time before you get there. And yet, you know, it's incredible how many of us are determined to flap our way to godliness. What do we use? Well, we've been sold a works trip, my friends. We've been told by reading our Bible and praying and coming to church and witnessing and teaching Sunday school and doing all these other things and having devotions with the kids that we're going to get to godliness. And my friends, it is simply not true. That's trying to flap your way there. There's nothing wrong with those things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing those things. But those things will not produce spirituality. That's why a man can have an hour and a half of devotions and stand right up and blow his cool. Because devotions don't produce spirituality, the Spirit of God does. So we end up guilt-ridden and defeated and discouraged because we can't get to godliness after we've read our Bible for 2.5 hours and we can't figure out what's wrong. So we get discouraged and we say, forget it. Well, the problem is we have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We have the right goal, We're just trying to flap our way there. You see, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And the point is, we're discovering it. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5:25, listen carefully, if we live by the Spirit, there's salvation. Let us also walk in the Spirit. There's daily Christian living. See, if you live by the Spirit, why are you going to try to carry on your Christian life any differently? How do we do that? Well, I'm not going to end this without telling you how to do it. And to be honest with you, I'm not really concerned that our time's getting along a little bit, because if you grab this, you'll thank me for taking 10 more minutes. So you sit tight and you ask God to pay attention, all right? And you see if you can grab this, because it'll revolutionize your life. Just before I tell you how to get there, I want to say that I know from looking at some of your faces that there's some of you who look at me like I've lost my mind. And I know you're having trouble with this. I knew there would be many of you who'd have trouble with it when I came up here to share it. To many of us, this is a hard saying, and who can receive it? And it was for me. I mean, it really was. I have really struggled with this. We've been taught for years that the Christian life is a long process of self-training and self-repression and self-denial, and finally we cross the great river into spirituality. And we keep waiting for that great river and somebody to ferry us across, and it just never comes. We've been too dominated by our work system to be able to grasp the simplicity of letting the Spirit of God live through us. And so many of you here will argue with me this morning and fight it in your hearts. I know you will, but I beg you, take the Word of God at face value. I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what I found and what the Word of God says. Take it at face value. Open your heart. I know it cuts across the grain of everything you've been taught. So what? If what you've been taught's right, how come your Christian life's so discouraging? Answer that for me. See, the early believers were filled with mighty spiritual power, yet they were young, untried, immature Christians. How did they get that kind of power? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find they were filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 7, Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 13, and on I could go. They were filled with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. That's where they got it from. They weren't mature. They weren't tried. They were young, but they knew what it meant to let the Spirit of God live through them. Jesus himself was filled with the Spirit, Luke chapter 4. So let's believe the Word of God. Spirituality and the power that comes from it is the work of God, not our work. It doesn't come by trying. It comes by trusting God to produce it. I got to say that again. It doesn't come by trying. It comes by trusting God. I'm not trying to get to heaven. I'm trusting God to take me there. And I'm not trying to get to godliness. I'm trusting God to take me there. And it's totally opposed to our fleshly tendency. And you know what the real problem is? The real problem is we don't fully believe that we're as helpless as Jesus said we are. That's the problem. You might say, well, I know I'm helpless to get to heaven. I mean, what can I do to get to heaven? And jump? How high can I jump? All right, fine. You convinced me, God. I don't even know where it is. All right, I'm helpless. I'll accept your help. But see, the flesh hates to admit it's helpless. Hates it. And the problem is in the Christian life where it looks like you can do some things. We really don't believe in our hearts that we're as helpless as Jesus said we are. That's our problem. My heart's really burdened because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Not a few things, nothing. And we don't believe it. And that's why we don't turn to the Spirit of God, because we're convinced we can do it. But you can't. And my heart's really burdened, like I said, because so many of us are living in spiritual defeat. And an hour more reading your Bible is not going to change it. The Spirit of God's going to change it. Let me tell you how. It's not hard. In fact, it's so simple, it's almost infantile. But that's the way salvation is, isn't it? So simple, it's hard. I was talking to a lady on the phone just this week about this very topic. And she said, well, if what you're telling me is right, she said, I've been making it hard. And I said, bingo. Bingo, you just hit it. Now listen, three easy steps, not even complicated. Number one, the Spirit of God is not to be grieved. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4. This word means to cause him pain, to cause him distress, to make him sorry. How do we make the Spirit of God pained and sorry? with sin. Sin in your life. See, you're either living with a grieved Holy Spirit or an ungrieved Holy Spirit. You're one or the other. There's no middle ground. And if you're living with a grieved Holy Spirit, you're not going to have any victory over the power of sin. Because the grieving of the Spirit of God will diminish and limit His power. And so the first thing we have to do if we're really going to live above the power of sin is we have to be clean. We have to know what it means to go on our knees and confess and repudiate deliberate sin. Psalm 66:18. If I regard, the Hebrew word means to embrace. If I won't let go of sin in my heart, God cannot. He cannot work through me. It's impossible. God's not asking you to crawl on your knees up some cathedral, but just in your heart to let go of it, to confess it, to repudiate it, and confess it to God for what it really is. Don't call temper righteous indignation. Call it temper. Don't call lust admiring the beauty of God's creation. Call it lust. Just call it what it is. Get candid with God. 1 John 1:9 says He'll forgive you, and that Holy Spirit won't be grieved anymore. So the first step is get on our knees and clean our hearts. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Second step is in 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, quench not the Spirit. This word quench means to extinguish, to put out, as of a fire in ancient Greek times, to stifle, to suppress. And we're told not to suppress, not to stifle, not to extinguish the Holy Spirit. Well, how in the world can I do that? Easy. Resist Him. That's how. Fight Him. Refuse to yield to Him. And it's like pouring a bucket of cold water on the fire that the Spirit of God wants to light in your heart. Refuse to yield to Him. We're to yield, yield, yield. All of Romans 6 talks about yielding, yielding, presenting, yielding. That's what God wants. God can work if we're yielded. But how could you mold a piece of clay if it fought back? You tried to form it like this and it went whomp and fought back. You couldn't do it. God can't work with us either, my friends, if we won't yield. Jesus said, not my will, but thine. And the essence of sin is when Satan said, I will. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way. That's sin. That's what it's all about. And if that's your attitude towards any area of your life, welcome to a quenched Holy Spirit. See, it's not a question of us getting more of the Spirit. It's a question of the Spirit getting more of us. And if you want to live above the power of sin, not only does known sin have to be confessed, but yieldedness has to be granted to the Spirit of God in every area. And then there's a third step, and that's simply walking in the Spirit. That's the positive side. The other two were the negative. Here's the positive. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means a positive, definite reliance on the Spirit of God to give us the victory. You see, we rely on God to take us to heaven, don't we? We know what it's like. Don't tell me you don't know how to positively rely on the Spirit of God. If you're planning on going to heaven, you're relying on Him every day. And what we have to do is transfer that mindset away from just going to heaven and into my daily walk. Watchman Nee says in his book, The Normal Christian Life, that walking in the Spirit means that we trust God to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's all. And what can we do for ourselves spiritually? Nothing. So then you mean it's trusting Him to do everything? Right. That's right. How do we do that? Well, by confessing our inability to God and transferring our trust to Him. Listen to Solomon do it. He said, and now, Lord, You've made Thy servant king in the place of my father David, yet I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or how to come in. You hear that? Isn't that beautiful? So, Lord, You do it in me. And God took that man and made him the greatest king that Israel ever had in terms of power and glory. And Moses, when God called him to lead the Exodus, he said, Lord, I can't do that. And God said, Moses, I'm so glad to hear You say that, because You're right. Took me 40 years to convince you of that, but you're right. Now you just trust me and watch what we do. And Jeremiah said, Lord, I can't speak for You. I'm but a child. Remember what the Lord said to him? He said, don't say you're but a child, because I will be with you. It's confessing our inability and saying, God, I can't be the good father you want me to be. And Lord, I can't control my temper. And Lord, I just can't resist food and can't resist drinking and can't resist looking at women and can't resist whatever it happens to be. Lord, you know I can't do it. And I can't love my wife the way you want me to. And I can't submit to my husband the way you want me to. And I can't honor my parents the way you want me to. And I can't show the patience and the love from my heart that you want me to. Lord, I can't do any of this, really. I've tried and I can't. So I'm going to ask you to do it in me. And you know something? You better buckle in, because you're not going to believe what's going to happen, because he'll do it. You say, that's it? That's the whole thing? That's it? Oh, it's got to be harder than that. Nope. It has to be. Nope, sorry. Just isn't. You can make it harder if you want to, but it just isn't. Just like salvation. Lord, I can't save myself. You do it. God says, fine. Christian living is the same way. God doesn't change systems in between, my friends. You remove the hindrances. You confess the sin. You yield your heart to God. You rely on Him to do it. And my friends, I promise you, you will see power in your life like you have never experienced before since you've been a Christian. I promise you. I don't promise you. What difference does it make if I promise you? God promises you. God promises you. I was talking to a lady the other day. I've asked her permission. She's here in our assembly. I'm not going to tell you who it is. If you want to take a guess, there's only about 400 of us here. So if you come up and want to guess, I'll tell you yes or no. But we were talking this past week, and she said to me, you know, she said, my Christian life's going terrible. My marriage is having difficulties. And she started crying. Her husband was sitting right there with me. She said, and it's just terrible. She said, I don't know what I'm going to do. She said, it's just terrible. So I said, what do you think the problem is? She said, I know what the problem is. I was kind of a little bit taken back. She responded with such confidence. And I said, what's the problem? She said, I know it. I said, what is it? She said, I know. My problem is I stopped having my quiet time. I said, oh, really? She said, yeah, it all started when I stopped having my quiet time. And I said, well, it may have all started when you stopped having your quiet time, but let me share something with you. Your quiet time is not the reason you're having this trouble. Oh, yes, it is. I know it. Really, I know it. If I just had back, and I would get up and read my Bible, and I would get up and pray in the morning. I know it. It would change. And I said, no, it wouldn't. Because reading your Bible and praying and coming to church and witnessing are outgrowths of a walk with God, not the cause of a walk with God. You're not walking with God because you're reading your Bible. You're reading your Bible with hunger because you're walking with God. So I said, what you need to do, my friend, is go home and get on your knees and ask God where you unplugged yourself. See, the reason your Bible study and prayer ended is because you got unplugged. I said, you have to go home and find out what sin it is that you refuse to confess, or what area of your life it was you refused to yield, or where you were trusting yourself instead of Him. And she said, I don't even need to go home. I can tell you that right here in the car. I said, oh, really? She said, oh, I know what it is. I said, and I'll bet you it happened just about the time your Bible study and prayer stopped, didn't it? She said, uh-huh. And I said, look, you go home, you get on your knees, and you get the thing straight with God that you resisted Him on. And I promise you, your Bible study and prayer will take care of itself. In fact, your Bible study will be loaded with firecrackers like never before once you get this thing straight between you and God. I talked to her later in the week. She said, you know something? It's amazing. That really worked. I said, of course it does. That's what God said. You see, it's like a fan. We unplug the fan, the blades keep spinning for a while. And then eventually, they just sort of kind of peter out. So what's the solution? Stick our finger in the grid and manually flip the fan around? That's what we try to do. We say, oh, my Bible study, my prayer, and, you know, so whoom, we just spinning that old fan around, you know. That's not the problem. The problem is there's no electricity. The problem is there's no power source. The problem is you're unplugged. You plug the fan in, and then don't you dare stick your finger in then, because it'll chew it off. There's more power than you could ever generate sticking your finger in there and twirling that thing around. That's what I'm trying to say to us. You remember the early days of your Christian life, some of you here, where sins and habits seemed to fall off of you, like just everywhere you went, it was just kind of like you lived an incredible victory. Remember those days? You know why that was true? Because when you first became a Christian, you really believed you were as helpless as God told you you were. You said, man, I don't even know where to find Ecclesiasticus of whatever it is in this thing, you know. I don't even know when New Testament starts, you know. And if my Bible didn't have an index, I could never find anything. And God, if you're going to do anything in me, you're going to have to do it all. I mean, I don't even know, you know, what Abraham's son's name was. And he did. And then when you figure out all that stuff, you take control of your life from him and you say, thank you, God, for helping me. I can handle it from here. And then, boom, that's it. As Paul said, you were running well. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? You have fallen from living by grace. Did you hear that? You're not living by grace anymore. You're living by effort. And I promise you, my friends, you let the Spirit of God start living through you and your Christian life will really become somewhat effortless. I'm not saying you won't have to do anything. But I'm saying there'll be grace to spare when that sin comes along that you've always struggled with and never been able to beat. Grace to spare. Are you consciously depending on the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things in you that he said he's taking the responsibility for? Wonder if you really believe you're as helpless as God says you are. Wonder if you really believe that God's anxious and able to do everything in your life that needs to get done. Having begun by the Spirit, do you really expect to get perfected in the flesh? And our greatest enemy in all of this, and with this I'm through, is rationalism. Our rational mind can't get comfortable with this. We keep saying, oh, I know, yeah, but... And our mind just fights, and our mind fights. But you know something? God doesn't really care whether you can rationally get a hold of this. You remember the days when you couldn't rationally get a hold of how you could go to heaven just by asking Jesus Christ to take you there? Remember those days? But you did it anyway. And now, no problem. Well, let me tell you something. You start living the Christian life like this, and before long, it won't make any difference whether your rational mind likes it or not. There'll be such power in your life, you won't care what your rational mind thinks. That's our greatest enemy here, is our mind saying, this is too simple, this is too easy, got to be more to it than this, I can't be as helpless as that. Don't believe your mind, believe the Word of God. It's by grace. John tells us faith is the victory that overcomes the world. He's not talking about salvation faith. He's talking about daily faith in the Spirit of God to live his life through you. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Not trying, but trusting. Faith that God's going to do it through you. And our job, like the locomotive engineer, is just to keep the throttle open. That's all. I don't get out there and push it, and I don't spit the steam in. I just keep the throttle open. That's all your job is. And the danger here is that we can traffic in unlived truth. Repeat the pious phrases somebody else taught us and never apply it. And I want you to know something. Your pastor has been learning this experientially. It's changed my whole Christian life. You'd think 12 years in, I would have figured some of this stuff out before, wouldn't you? Well, I think there were days when I knew it, and I don't know why I forgot it, but I did. And I just praise God for reminding me. He could let me go on like this forever. But I want to tell you something. It works. Not complicated or hard, but it works. And if you'll begin trying it and giving God a fair shot to prove it to you, he'll revolutionize those Christian lives that you know could be greener, but you just don't know how. Don't even worry about how. Let God show you. I want to close with a little, very little, poem. Just a line or two. By the way, let me suggest some reading to you. If you want to follow up on this, you might want to read Schaeffer's book, He That's Spiritual. You might want to read a little book here called The Normal Christian Life. I was going to quote from it, but I didn't have enough time this morning, by Watchman Nee. There's other things that you could read. You might want to read Life on a Higher Plane. You might want to read Transferable Concepts 3 and 4, which we have in our bookstore. Here's some suggestions for reading if you want to follow up on it. Listen to this, and with this we're through. Our blessed Redeemer, ere he breathed his tender last farewell, a guide, a comforter bequeathed with us that he should dwell. And every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness is his and his alone. Let's pray together. Lord, may the Spirit of God take what we've talked about this morning and may he apply this to our hearts. Lord, there is no way the human mind can grasp this and appropriate it. And Lord, if we've been listening with human ears, I know what's going to happen. It just becomes more facts for the hopper instead of truth for the life. So Lord, may the Spirit of God grip us. And for those people here, and I know there are so many, Lord, who are living with Christian experiences that just are far substandard to what you want them to be. May the dearth of our experience be a stronger force than the rational thought and objections of our mind. So, Lord, we commit this message to you. And I just pray that the Spirit of God would ensure that the seed falls on fertile ground, that it would produce 100-fold and spring up, that there would be power in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name.